I'm shocked this morning. Is anyone else shocked this morning to see Norm Juan wearing long pants? Oh my, who loaned him pants? Because I know he doesn't own any. If you're a guest with us, Norm never always wears shorts and tennis shoes. So something is going on in the world. I hope that you're prepared to be shocked this morning, because I have been. But seriously, would you invite the Lord to shock you? Not about Norm's short pants, long pants, but about God's truth. Would you, as we pray, would you just invite the Lord to do whatever He needs to do to rattle your cage, to turn your world upside down, to challenge you, to shock you, if that's what it requires? Pray with me. We're here, Lord, to learn from You. And we invite You, if You want to this morning, to shock us. To confuse, to challenge the way we've always thought about You and about reality, about our own lives. We give You permission to do whatever You need to do to help us know You better today, to see things from Your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever get a box in the mail with instructions that are confusing, right? Or you ever order something and the instructions arrive and the instructions are so confusing, some of you don't read instructions anyway. I'm an instruction reader, so I'm confused by instructions like this. Like, can you make sense of this? Every night before food, once daily to be taken, four times a day, three times a day, every three times daily, take one, take two, take three, one or two. You got that? I hope your issue isn't life-threatening. I mean, that's confusing, right? You ever get confusing instructions and you don't quite understand them? I need instructions like this. Open box before eating pizza. That's my kind of instruction, right? And very helpful, by the way, very helpful, right? How many of you with me, partway through a meal, and you realize, oh, I forgot to open the box. No wonder this pizza tastes so bad. Well, instructions can be confusing, but sometimes we understand them, they're just challenging. They're just difficult to follow. And that's where we are in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're in a series on three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible. Three chapters, words of Jesus, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not that the instructions are so difficult to understand, although there is a little bit of that, and we'll address some of that. But it's more that they're just challenging to follow. They're hard to obey. We're calling this revolutionary. The Sermon on the Mount is a revolutionary, countercultural, ethical instructions for a Jesus-following life. And I want to do this. Last week, Dave introduced the series. We're in it through the fall here until we get to Thanksgiving. I want to invite you this week, if you can remember, to take 15 or 20 minutes and just read these three chapters. It won't take you long. Three chapters from Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. And as you read, I want you to invite Jesus to give you a soft and teachable heart as you read. Because there's some things in this sermon that are very kind of confusing and, most importantly, very challenging to obey. There's some things in here that will shock you. There are some teachings here that will, if you follow them, will mess your life up. Really. Turn your world upside down. I mean, this sermon of Jesus, in my opinion, is the most challenging sermon given in Scripture. It's the most challenging instructions anywhere in the Bible. I think there's not a more important teaching in the Bible. I think these three chapters are maybe the most important chapters in the whole Bible. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that. But there's not a more challenging teaching to actually follow. In fact, it's so challenging to follow that scholars throughout history have looked for ways around it. Right? Real scholars who write books and teach classes have devised ways around this sermon so that they don't have to actually obey what it says. For example, some scholars will say these teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they're not really for today, they're for the future, the millennium. They're not really for us to take seriously today. Seriously. Some believe that. Others will say, you know what? These ethical teachings of Jesus found in the sermon, they're not really to be lived out publicly. They're more just to keep in your heart privately. They're just private guidelines. Not really, you can't really be expected to live them. Others have said, you know, these guidelines of Jesus are set such a high bar that they're really only there to show you how far you have to go, how far from perfect you are, how much of a sinner you are, how much you need Jesus. When it is true, we are sinners, we need Jesus. But some have said, you know, you're not really expected to follow these. They're just sort of out there as this impossible goal. And I want to go on record here today to say, I don't buy any of that. I want to take Jesus seriously. I think Jesus is giving us ethical instructions for life, for what it means to live life in the kingdom of God. And I think he wants us to take them seriously. And as we study them, you're going to see what we mean. There are ways in which these guidelines are countercultural, revolutionary, upside down guidelines for how to live life. In fact, some of these are so upside down that you will be, if we do our job as a teaching team, some of you will be mad at us. Some of you will be offended by what we teach, by what we teach from Jesus. Because many people were offended by Jesus' teaching. Many walked away, and some of you will be tempted to walk away and go, I don't think I want to be a part of that kind of life. It's too revolutionary. It's too countercultural. Because it's so different than what everything else in our world is telling us. Now, I hope that you won't walk away, but I hope you will allow yourself to be challenged, to be convicted. And so as you read it this week, allow yourself to go, where does this push my buttons? Where does this offend me? Where does this challenge the way I normally think about life? So I want to invite you today. We're going to start with the introduction to the Sermon on the Mountain, Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5 with me. And we're going to look at the introduction, which is called the Beatitudes. And Dave started here last week. But I want to pick up kind of where he left off and talking specifically about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And just a little heads up, the word Beatitudes is simply the Latin word for blessing. So if you can say Beatitude today, you are speaking a little Latin. I don't know why we still use Latin to talk about this section of Scripture. I have no idea. It's just Latin for blessing. But these 12 or 13 verses are revolutionary countercultural understanding of God's blessing. And I think you'll see what we mean in just a minute. So, Matthew 5, let me set the stage. Dave did this last week, but just in case you weren't here, Matthew 5 begins. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So here's the picture. All the crowds, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, were drawn to Jesus because of his teaching and his miracles. They're present. Jesus sees the crowds, but then he draws his followers, those who have said yes to him, he draws his disciples to him, and he sits, which was the common posture of teachers in that day. He sits and he begins to teach his disciples, but the crowds are overhearing it. And the way we know that is at the end of chapter 7, the crowds are amazed at his teaching. And the crowds who have been overhearing Jesus teach his disciples say, this guy teaches like no one we've ever heard. He teaches like one with authority, not like our regular teachers. So get the picture. Disciples are being taught how to live life. The crowds are overhearing it. And I think that's important because the life that Jesus wants us to live is to be lived in public. It's to be lived so that the world gives glory to God. The life that we are to live is not just a private ethic, a private life. We're to live out a kingdom kind of life in which the world will look at us and be shocked at the way we handle ourselves. So let's finish the Beatitudes. Jesus is sitting, his disciples are closest, the crowds are overhearing, and Jesus says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he kind of comments even more on that last blessing. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice," he says, "and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are... Now back up. Assume that I have not just read this passage to you. Assume that you've never heard this before. Assume that you don't know what Jesus says here, okay? If I were to ask you to finish this sentence, "Blessed are..." Assuming you don't know Jesus, you don't know what he says, how would you finish that sentence? I mean, think about it. How do we normally finish this sentence? Well, I know how we normally finish it. I know how I normally finish it because I hear it. I hear it from you. I hear it from me. We usually finish it like this: "Blessed are the financially encouraged." Or, "Blessed are those who get good reports from their doctors." Right? Because when our doctor gives us a good report, we say, "Ah, oh, we're blessed." Or when finances are going the way we want, we say, "Oh, I'm blessed." Or we say, "Blessed are those without family conflicts." Right? Or we say, "Blessed are those who have jobs and jobs that they like. I'm blessed." Or we'll say, "Blessed are the athletic," right? We're watching the athletes on TV in the Olympics right now, and they all say, "I won the gold medal, I'm blessed." "Blessed are the coordinated. Blessed are those who get good grades," right? So all of our understanding of blessing can be wrapped up in essentially like this: blessed are those for whom life works. Right? If life is working for you, you're blessed. If life is not working for you, you wonder why. You wonder where God is. How come God has abandoned you? And see, Jesus has come to shock you. Jesus has come to turn blessing on its head, to help you understand blessing, to help you see reality from his perspective. And it's different. It's revolutionary. It's countercultural. It's not just true for us today. It was true for them 2,000 years ago. Jesus is sitting among a people, none of whom thought they were blessed. Because the word blessing is from the Greek, the classical Greek word, which in that culture 2,000 years ago was used to refer to people who were wealthy and comfortable and could live above the worries and the cares of the lesser folk. And Jesus is sitting among the lesser folk. Those who are not blessed according to the world standard. And Jesus begins to say, "Blessed are," and then the way he finishes the sentence is completely revolutionary. I mean, let me summarize the whole list. I think what Jesus is saying here, he's saying God's blessings are on the least likely of you. I think he's saying God's kingdom, rejoice, God's kingdom is for those of you who are desperate, who are dependent, I think he's saying God's favor is on the uncool, the outsider, the hopeless, the helpless, the last, least, lost, left out. And when Jesus said this, then, and what we need to do a little bit is put ourselves in the same frame of mind. It's like when you talk, when you try to have a conversation with a dog, with a puppy, right? Have you ever tried to talk to your dog? What do? They sort of tilt their head at you. Like, it appears that they're trying to understand. Anybody done this? We do this. We play tricks on our dog. And the dog kind of looks at you like they're trying to understand you, and yet you know they can't understand you. That's the response of the crowd then, and it should be our response today. When we see Jesus, hear Jesus say, blessed are the least likely, our heads should go, huh? That doesn't line up with my understanding of blessing. I don't get it, Jesus. So hang with me. Let me see if I can help you understand. I think when I look at this list, I see two qualities on this list. Two qualities of those who Jesus says are blessed or who receive God's favor. The first quality are those that are called conditions. There are those on this list that find themselves in circumstances or in conditions of pain or misery or life is not working out for them. And Jesus says, you're blessed. God's favor is on you. Rejoice. There's a second set, a quality, that I will call dispositions. There are those on this list that seem to have a disposition of heart, a disposition that reflects God's heart toward situations or other people. And to these, Jesus also says, God's favor, God's blessing is on you. So let me try to put all eight of them on the screen. And I think some of them might fit in both categories. But there are those to whom Jesus looks at and he says, you are finding yourself in a situation in which your spirit is crushed. Or you find yourself grieving and mourning. Or you're in a place without influence and power. You're meek. Or you find yourself being persecuted. In that condition, the condition in which you find yourself, you are blessed. Now, I don't have time today to go through all of the second half of all of the statements, but essentially what Jesus says is, you're not blessed because of the situations, you're blessed because the kingdom is here. I, the Messiah, am among you. Go back to our setting. Jesus sitting, his disciples around him, the crowds around them. Jesus essentially saying, you're blessed not because you're poor or you're grieving or you're meek. You're blessed because I have brought the kingdom to you. Your only hope is here. Your only joy, your only source of life is standing right here in your midst, in your presence. I am bringing God's blessing. Your blessing doesn't come from your circumstances. Your blessing comes because the King has arrived to reconcile all things to God, to make wrong things right, to bring about the kingdom of heaven. And then there are those dispositions, those who have a disposition toward God. Their hearts are full of purity and mercy and peace, and they're hungry for God's righteousness. They reflect God's heart, and Jesus is saying, you're a reflection of the heart of God to others, therefore you are in God's favor. So some of these show what a person lacks. A person who's poor in spirit lacks hope. A mourner lacks joy. A person who's meek lacks power and influence. A person who's persecuted lacks safety. The other side shows what people are full of. They're full of mercy or purity or peace, or they're full of a desire for God. So let me just take a couple of minutes and walk through these. And I'm actually going to start with the last one. Oh, I have a friend who is a colleague of mine, and in his office he has a large world map, big world map. You know, you've seen them, you can buy them. Big, I don't know, 8 by 6 foot world map plastered to his office wall. When you walk in, at first you kind of just glance at it, you don't really think much about it. When you take a closer look at it, you realize that something's wrong with it. It's hanging upside down. He's hung it intentionally upside down on his wall. And I love that. I love that. I wish I'd have thought of it. I love it because what he's saying is the world is upside down from God's perspective. We need to see the world from God's perspective, which is revolutionary, upside down, countercultural, and have a new perspective on reality. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. So let's look at a new perspective on reality. So let me start with the last one. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, one scholar says that this is the key. This is the lens through which we see all the others. And I'm not quite there yet, but I think it's an interesting theory. What he says is that Jesus is teaching his disciples that because they follow him, they're going to be persecuted. In fact, they will experience all of the suffering and loss of family, loss of job, loss of income that will put them on the list prior to that. All of those conditions that are on that list, poverty, grief, meekness, will all be the result of the persecution that comes because they're following Jesus. And they will be challenged then in that situation to live out mercy and purity and peace, the character qualities of God. It's an interesting theory. It is certainly true that those who follow Jesus throughout history have suffered persecution and loss of life, loss of family, loss of job, loss of social status, all of the conditions that will put them into the place on that list where Jesus is now saying, blessed are you. Blessed are the persecuted. Now let's look at the others. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now let me clarify this. Certainly, elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says, blessed are those who are spiritually poor. In other words, those who are sinners. Jesus says, I've come for the sinners, not the righteous. But that's actually not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying much more. When the language of poor in spirit is those who are crushed in spirit, whose spirits, whose souls, whose wills are crushed. You could say, blessed are the desperate. And we quickly want to divide spiritual from physical. And I appreciate Norm's ministry that ministers to both spiritual and physical. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus would say, just blessed are the financially poor. And we want to ask Jesus, which is it? Spiritually, financially, emotionally? And Jesus' response would be, yes, all of those. Don't be so quick to separate them. Those people who are desperate, those people who are without hope, regardless of the circumstances, those people who feel like they have no rescue, that's who Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor, those who are crushed in spirit by their miserable and hopeless conditions. The opposite of this would be those who are self-dependent or self-confident, the winners. Jesus is essentially saying, blessed are the losers here. And we don't normally think of ourselves when we find ourselves crushed in spirit. We don't normally think ourselves as blessed. And again, remember what I said, it's not the circumstance that's the blessing, it's that Jesus meets us there. It's that when we are at our lowest, God is most present. The Messiah is there for us, with us, offering the kingdom of God. Similar to what Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn. Again, it's not the grief that's the blessing. It's that in the grief, Jesus meets us. I love what Brunner says. It's those for whom sadness is deep that God is real. In deep sadness, we are in God's hands more than at any other time. And some of you have experienced that. You know what it's like to be at the absolute bottom in your circumstances and to meet God there. God's presence becomes so powerful and his strength becomes so real. That's what Jesus is saying. When you're crushed, when you're desperate, when you're absolutely at wit's end, I am there. Blessed are the meek. Now, the meek are not those who simply think of themselves as humble. It's those who truly, by their circumstances, find themselves in conditions without power, without influence. Right? So it's not simply the person who doesn't say, "Don't you know who I am?" Right? It's the person for whom there is no basis upon which to ever ask, "Don't you know who I am?" That's the meek. These are the little people, the people without influence, the bottom of the food chain, the insignificant. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, not because you're insignificant, but because the kingdom is before you, present for you, to give you all that you need, to provide for you rescue and hope." And then, blessed are the righteous, or hungry, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteous. And in a sense, these are also conditions, but we're beginning to turn toward dispositions. These are people who have a disposition toward God. In a minute, later in the sermon, Jesus is going to contrast the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was very external, you know, for everyone to see. And he says, no, righteousness, blessed are those who crave, who desire God's justice, for God to make things right in my life and in the world. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst. Let me finish this sentence. God helps those who, not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it's God only can help those who cannot help themselves. You see, he turns everything upside down. Blessed are the merciful, those who are with the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek and persecuted. When we find ourselves with the hungry, the poor, the marginalized, the lost, the least, the last, the left out, when we find ourselves with them, we will find ourselves with Jesus. Jesus said it. Norm quoted it. Whatever you do for the least of these, you're doing for me. And Jesus says, when you are with these people, when you have mercy that reflects my heart, then you are blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart have one focus, one and only: loving and pleasing God. That's all they care about. Nothing else matters but loving and pleasing God. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers. We've talked from time to time around here about the biblical concept of shalom, or the wholeness of life, reconciling people to God, to themselves, to one another, and to creation. That's what Jesus is saying. Peacemakers aren't just simply nice people. They're not simply just tolerant people. He's talking about people who are actively engaged in bringing shalom to their relationships and to their world. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who, like me, take active steps to engage in conflict and bring peace and reconciliation where there is brokenness or where there is violence. Jesus says to the peacemakers, let your hatred for violence and coercion compel you to act, to work for peace. And we'll learn more about peacemaking and the other dispositions as we continue through the sermon series. So I started with the idea of confusing instructions. Most of you, I think, know how we receive and give instructions today, right? YouTube, right? If you want to know how to do something today, what do? You go on YouTube. Recently, I needed to change a hinge on my refrigerator. A guy on YouTube showed me exactly how to do it. Last year, I needed to change a headlight in my car. How did I do it? How did I know how to do it? I went on YouTube. A guy on YouTube showed me how to do it. Okay? So here's the good news. These incredibly challenging ethical instructions that Jesus is giving us about how to live life counterculturally revolutionary, he's given us himself as our living YouTube. Jesus himself demonstrates how to live this out. He becomes our living example of what it means to bless and to be blessed in conditions and with dispositions that please God. And then, get this, he invites us to become living YouTubes for the rest of the world. We are called to live out the countercultural, revolutionary, ethical instructions of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, so that the crowds around us, the world around us, can begin to experience the kingdom of God in new ways. See, we have all that we need in Jesus. Not in our circumstances, not in our own strength, not in our own intelligence, not in our education, not in our physical condition. We have all we need in Jesus and in His Spirit and with His people to begin to live the revolution, to begin to live counterculturally, upside down. And when we begin to do this, it will turn culture inside out and upside down. It will change the world. It will change our neighborhoods. It will change our world ultimately as we begin to follow this. So here's my invitation. Join the revolution. Will you? Will you join Jesus' revolution? Imagine, friends, imagine that we are a part of a countercultural revolutionary movement of Jesus followers known for our love, not for our ability to argue. Known for serving one another, not for clamoring for political power. Known for mercy and humility and self-sacrifice, not influence and violence and coercion. Known for trusting God, not for anxiety about today and the future. Known for joy, for grace, for self-sacrifice. And that kind of life will shock the world. It's revolutionary. It's countercultural. Will you join it with Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, you shocked the world by the way you lived, by the way you died, by the way you taught, and of course, by the way you rose from the dead. And so we today say yes to the revolution. Yes to the countercultural, upside-down way of living. It's different than anything the world, the people around us, the media tries to tell us is important. We come back to your word, to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes, to begin to align our focus with you. We give you our hearts, give you our lives. Have your way in anything that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.